Our great and glorious Heavenly Father, we want to thank you that you are what you are, and that you unfold your nature, character, in ways that make us see and understand. We are grateful that you're the kind of God who dwells patiently with his people, who reigns in patience and love and compassion, who rules our lives with tremendous wisdom. Now, Father, we pray that you would open to our hearts the old prophet, that in the light of eternal truth we would find something of our Savior. And it's in his name we pray. Amen. In Ezekiel chapter 21, God was something like a man of war. If you remember, what he did was he revealed in repeated sermons that he was sending a sword to Jerusalem, to Israel. That sword was going to be filled with the fire of his wrath and anger. And you get this picture, your mind goes back to Genesis chapter 3, where God expels from the Garden of Eden Adam and Eve, and he puts one of the cherubim there with a flaming sword, as if to keep them from life. And that kind of imagery is very pointed to Israel in the days before the coming of Nebuchadnezzar and the destruction of Jerusalem, as Ezekiel speaks about it. But it's a revelation of God. Point is, God is not to be trifled with. He is not a God that you can just kind of blow off and pass away. He is not a God who ultimately and finally allows himself to be ignored and forgotten. He is very, very serious about sin. And this kind of God is presented to us in the pages of the Old Testament. Well, we come here to Ezekiel chapter 22, and all of a sudden, this God of wrath and anger, who almost is standing at the gates of Jerusalem with his sword, basically Nebuchadnezzar, in his hand, ready to cut off Jerusalem for their sins against him, all of a sudden, this God enters into something of a different kind of format. In Ezekiel 22, he's not so much a man of war as he is a prosecuting attorney. And you can see the way he puts it here at the beginning. Moreover, the word of the Lord came to me, saying, Son of man, will you judge? Will you judge the bloody city? Yes, show her all her abominations. And he sets up this courtroom scene. Like Jehovah himself is the prosecuting attorney. He wants Ezekiel to be the judge and to weigh the evidence. And all of a sudden here, what we've got is not God as a man of war, but God is a very just attorney who doesn't just arbitrarily judge people, but who judges them in the context of strict and pure justice. Now, this is an awesome thought for people. We hear people all the time cry for justice, and our ears are open to that, because if there's something that aggravates us all by nature, it is injustice, especially if we are involved in the receiving end of injustice. Sometimes I wonder, do the people that cry for justice really know what they cry for? Because God doesn't just bring justice to the particular, obvious, painful kinds of sins that are so clear to everybody. He brings justice to all sins. And everyone will stand beneath the justice of God. And so what we have here in Ezekiel is something of a picture and a portrayal of what is going to take place in the lives of every single individual on earth. We will stand our trial. We will all appear before the judgment seat of Christ. There is not a single individual in this room or in this world who will not receive justice. And that is an awesome thought. And so we need to open up our minds to this idea of a just God, and of a God who is strict in his justice, not arbitrary and not a respecter of persons. And so we see him repeat, actually, what he charged Ezekiel with a couple of chapters ago. If you were with us back in Ezekiel 20, you would have heard that, show her all her abominations before. Back in chapter 20, God was anxious that Ezekiel would show Jerusalem all their abominations, and it forms something of a real contrast with the grace that God had in mind for them. Remember, it was at the end of Ezekiel 21 where God gave that marvelous picture of his final end game. After all the judgments, after all the scattering, after all the curses, after all the wrath, God said he was going to regather the people, and he was going to speak to them in the terms, the sweet and gentle terms of forgiveness. And he would receive them and accept them. And there would be this kind of beautiful forever at the end. Well, when he shows them the abominations against the backdrop of great grace, we begin to get a picture of this great, marvelous God who is a God of grace. Well, here, his showing Jerusalem their abominations is actually against the backdrop of chapter 21, where he speaks about the sword that is coming against them and about the justice of that sword. And so we've got that kind of a picture that's in front of them as well. But notice how he puts this in verse 3. Yes. Then say, thus says the Lord God, the city sheds blood in her own midst, that her time may come. And she makes idols within herself to defile herself. You have become guilty by the blood which you have shed, and have defiled yourself with the idols with which you have made. You have caused your days to draw near, and have come to the end of your years. Therefore I have made you a reproach to the nations, and a mockery to all countries. Those near and those far from you will mock you as infamous and full of tumult. Now, we can get the gist of that very clearly. It's very obvious. But there are subtleties in here that are very striking for the people. Notice the things that he condemns Jerusalem for. You've shed blood. In other words, that's why the sword is out there. See, in a just world, the punishment fits the crime. And if the crime is bloodshed, then bloodshed is the just punishment for it. And so what he is doing is he is saying to Israel at this point, you are going to be amazed at the power of the judgment that is coming, but you will not be able to claim it to be unjust. The evidence I will present before you at this point, in a righteous conscience, will make you side with God. And God's judgment is going to be according to the crime. They filled Jerusalem with blood. That's the social crime. Notice the spiritual crime. Defiled herself with idols. And then he goes on and he talks about the result of that in verse 4. You're guilty and you're defiled. Guilty in the sense that you now have run under the liability of the law of God. You filled it with blood. Defiled in the sense that because of idolatry, you are no longer fit for the presence of God. And it is an amazing aspect of life in Israel. What is religious becomes what is social. And what is social becomes what is religious. Almost as if to say, whatever your God is, whatever your God is like, that's what your culture will become. He speaks to them here very frankly and very bluntly about how opposed he is to this kind of capital punishment or this kind of capital crime that they have committed. And notice as well there in verse 4, he tells them, it's because of these things that you've caused your days to draw near. Days of judgment. What he's telling them here is, Nebuchadnezzar's right around the corner. What you have experienced already in 605 BC, that wasn't the last of it. What you've experienced already in 597 BC, that's not the last of it. Nebuchadnezzar is right around the corner. 586 BC is coming. And you deserve it. It's your fault. You've made it come. Remember, over and over and over again, God has been gracious and patient with his people. Repeatedly calling them to repentance, repeatedly showing their sin. Now when the day of judgment will come, what he is telling them is, this is all your fault. Don't blame me for the judgment. And then he's got some, again, a little subtle thing thrown in there that shows why. He says in verse 4, therefore I've made you a reproach to the nations, mockery to all the countries. That's basically a quote out of Deuteronomy chapter 28. It's a covenant curse. What he's saying is, you are not faithful to your covenant. Thou shalt not kill has carried no weight with your conscience. Thou shalt have no other gods before me has carried no weight with your conscience. You have broken covenant, but I'm telling you here and now, I will not break covenant. What I said back in the days of Moses was going to happen under these circumstances will most certainly take place. And he's talking to them about this covenant curse that is going to fall on them when he scatters them. So he quotes the Old Testament to them. And then, surprisingly, in verse 5, see, to us, we don't live in a culture of shame. In fact, it's hard for anybody to experience shame in our culture. But this was a culture of shame. And to be disgraced before people was about as bad as it got on earth. And what he is saying here in verse 5, that he is going to have those countries mock them and that they are going to see how infamous or how contemptuous they are. Basically, what he's saying is, you look to these countries for help. You served the gods of these nations. You tried to please these people. You tried to be like them. The very ones that you try to be like are going to be the ones that hate you. Now, I would really like that message to get across to all of our teenagers. You live to please people, you will die by the displeasure of people. And what he is telling the Israelites is a very religious thing. You serve those gods, then have the salvation that those gods can give you, which is nothing. And so he puts it in front of them. But basically, remember what he's doing here is, this is just. This is why what is going to happen happens. And then notice in verse 6, he gets specific with the powers that be. Look, the princes of Israel, in other words, the ruling class of people, those who had authority, each one of you has used his power to shed blood. And we're going to read, I think, bloodshed, I think it's 8 times in these first 13 verses. But this is going to be constantly repeated. But notice the point that he makes. Those in positions of authority and power use their power for harm and not for good. Shed blood, verse 7. In you they have made light of father and mother. In your midst they have oppressed the stranger. In you they have mistreated the fatherless and the widow. You have despised my holy things and profaned my Sabbaths. In you, men who slander, are men who slander to cause bloodshed. In you are those who eat on the mountains. In your midst they commit lewdness. In you, men uncover their father's nakedness. In you they violate women who are set apart during their impurity. One commits abomination with his neighbor's wife, another lewdly defiles his daughter-in-law, and another in you violates his sister, his father's daughter. In you they take bribes to shed blood. You take usury and increase. You have made profit from your neighbors by extortion. You have forgotten me, says the Lord God. Now we look at that list. He says, in Jerusalem, all this is happening, centers on the princes. We look at that list and we automatically hear the Ten Commandments. Basically, he goes down a list. This, 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 and this is what you have done. But if you notice, if you've got a reference Bible, in the margins, you'll notice that the cross references heavily emphasize Leviticus chapters 18 through chapter 20. And that list of sins principally comes not so much out of the Ten Commandments, although they're there, comes out of the Book of Holiness in the Book of Leviticus. When I was a teacher and we would go through the Old Testament survey, try to get it so that the kids could grasp something of an outline of the Old Testament books. And the Book of Leviticus was so strange to our hearing, but I stole an outline from Sidlow Baxter. First 16 chapters of Leviticus is the worship before a holy God. Beginning in chapter 17 and going on, it's the walk before a holy God. And the key is holiness. And what we see here is that this nation who has been called by God to be a holy nation, to be a unique and a special people, and to demonstrate their commitments to God, because that's what holiness is, to demonstrate their commitments to God by obedience in these specific areas. In every one of these areas, they have transgressed the code of holiness. They are an unholy nation. Being an unholy nation before a holy God is an awesome thing. What the Lord is doing is what we are taught in the New Testament, something like what is taught in the New Testament. When he speaks about the judgment day, and he says the books are opened. I remember when I was a kid, say, how come God needs a book? What's he, forget everything? Because kids have attitudes. Yeah. The point was, no, God doesn't forget anything. But metaphorically, God opens the book to show us our sins. You know what that does to our conscience? And you know what that does to our objections? It absolutely silences them. This is what God is doing to that generation in Jerusalem. He's saying, here, from not honoring father and mother, to slaughtering innocent people, to defiling the temple, forgetting the Sabbath, prostituting yourselves with various ways of sexual sin, in all of this, you have demonstrated that you are not the holy people of God. In fact, though perhaps in name, you bear that name. The point that he is making is you are making your own bed by your unholiness. And then verse 13, the therefore. Behold, therefore, I beat my fists at the dishonest prophet which you have made, at the bloodshed which has been in your midst. Can your heart endure, or can your hands remain strong in the days when I shall deal with you? I, the Lord, have spoken. I will do it. Now, you see how God is drawing attention here to himself? You see how he is saying, in contrast to your unfaithfulness, you can bank on it. What I speak, I will do. I am the sovereign God who rules and ordains, and my word will absolutely take place. And what is so absolutely dangerous about that is you notice up in that paragraph that we just left, that middle paragraph there, the spiritual undergirding of all the rebellion was basically this. You forgot God. That's why you behave the way you did. You forgot God. God says, in essence, the days when I will be forgotten are going to be short and temporary. I will do what I have said, and I will make everybody understand that it is I who have done it, and that the judgment falls from me. Verse 15, I will scatter you among the nations, disperse you throughout the countries, remove your filthiness completely from you. You shall defile yourselves in the sight of the nations, then you will know that I am the Lord. And that's not a happy kind of knowledge at that point. So in this first sermon that he's got here, what he is doing is he is setting out this special justice by which God will judge. One of the things that becomes abundantly clear here is that there is nothing that's escaping the scrutiny of God. He is seeing what goes on. And he's seeing the big picture of it, and he can point out the details of it. And he displays in this kind of thing that he knows all of us, but he also knows each of us in this. And second sermon, there's not much good that he sees. Verse 17. Word of the Lord came to me saying, Son of man, the house of Israel has become dross to me. They are all bronze, tin, iron, and lead in the midst of a furnace. They have become dross from silver. Therefore, thus says the Lord God, because you have become dross, therefore, behold, I will gather you into the midst of Jerusalem. As men gather silver, bronze, iron, lead, and tin in the midst of a furnace to blow fire on it, to melt it, so I will gather you in my anger and in my fury, and I will leave you there and melt you. Yes, I will gather you and blow on you with the fire of my wrath, and you will be melted in its midst. As silver is melted in the midst of a furnace, so shall you be melted in its midst. Then you shall know that I, the Lord, have poured out my fury on you. Now, get the picture here. Usually, in the prophets, when God gathers his people, that's a good thing. He is gathering them back to himself. He's gathering them out of the nations where he scattered them. He is gathering them together to be his people. Here he gathers his people to put them in a furnace. Jerusalem is the furnace. And it's like a furnace, like similar image that Peter is using. It's like a furnace used to refine precious metal. Here it's silver. And he puts it in, turns the heat up, And the point that he's making is there's no silver there. There's nothing of value there. It's all dross. There's nothing good about it. And the point that he is getting across to them is this just God who sees everything, who doesn't make a mistake about anything or anybody, this just God doesn't see anything of value here. And his judgment will be thorough. Put yourself in their place. I don't know if you've been a Christian for too long to think the thought of your own damnation. The thought about being absolutely useless, with no good, and fit only for the consumption of a fire is an awesome thought. He is telling them this before it happens. He wants them to live with this. And then he wants us to see in particular another catalog of sins and emphasize this thing. And so he's got another paragraph here. Notice this in verse 23. The word of the Lord came to me saying, Son of man, say to her, you are a land that is not cleansed or rained on in the day of indignation. Those are blessings. The rain coming on Israel is a blessing. You don't have any. The conspiracy of her prophets, or probably her princes here. The conspiracy of her prophets in her midst is like a roaring lion tearing the prey. They have devoured people. They have taken treasure and precious things. They have made many widows in her midst. Her priests have violated my law and profaned my holy things. They have not distinguished between the holy and the unholy, nor have they made known the difference between the clean and the unclean. And they have hidden their eyes from my Sabbaths, so that I am profaned among them. Her princes in her midst are like wolves tearing the prey to shed blood, to destroy people, to get dishonest gain. Her prophets plastered them with untempered mortar, seeing false visions and divining lies for them, saying, Thus says the Lord, when the Lord had not spoken. The people of the land have used oppressions, committed robbery, and mistreated the poor and needy. They wrongfully oppress the stranger. And you can see what he's doing here. Let me see. Let's start with the princes. Names their sins. They are like lions, and they are tearing and they are shedding blood. Let's progress to the prophets. Well, they're divining lies. They're making up their visions. They're telling people false things. And the priests are not guarding the holy worship of God. They're profaning the holy worship of God. And what about the people? Well, they're just as bad as everybody else. And what he's done is he's gone down point by point by point by point. He said, there's nothing here. Nobody. There's just nothing here. Verse 30. So I sought for a man among them who would make a wall and stand in the gap before me on behalf of the land, that I should not destroy it. But I found no one. Therefore I've poured out my indignation on them. I have consumed them with the fire of my wrath. I recompense their deeds on their own heads. That is awesome. See, when a man of war, say Nebuchadnezzar, comes to attack a city, what they do is they try to find a weak spot in the wall. They'll throw things at it, make a weak spot, breach the wall, pour in a flood of their army through that gap in the wall around the city, get inside and devastate the city. Well, the Lord's saying the same thing. The only way to stop somebody when there is a breach in the wall is to stick somebody there. You have to stick a soldier there who is able to wage the kind of warfare that will keep the enemy out. Well, the Lord sought for people. Priests, preachers, people, ruling class. He couldn't find anybody who could stand in that gap and prevent the wrath from coming. Nobody was able to be a just and a good reason for God not to pour out his wrath. That sounds familiar. What if God were to come to America and say, let me examine the ruling class of people here. And let me come to the church and examine the best that the church has. And let me go to the people and let me see if there is anybody who can give me one reason not to destroy them. When God spoke with Abraham, if Sodom had 10 people, he would have spared Sodom, but he didn't. Here, what he's saying to Jerusalem, there is nobody that can stand at the hole of the wall and hold back the wrath of God. So justice will get poured out, judgment will come. See, because we need a just reason for God not to pour out wrath and judgment. He couldn't find a man, so he appointed one, his son. And there was a man whose righteousness was not this partial, filthy rag kind of righteousness. There was a man who could stand in the gap between the holy wrath of a just God and a helpless people, and who would be the reason why God would not pour out his wrath. There is somebody that fills the gap sufficiently. And the person of Jesus Christ is what the old prophets hungered for. What the people of Israel, by their life and by their history, showed they desperately needed. Somebody who would be a just reason for them to be forgiven. Jesus Christ is the righteousness of his people. Jesus Christ is the shield between the wrath of God and the helplessness of a needy people. Jesus Christ stands in the gap. You know something? He calls us to do the same thing. I don't know if you've ever done it or not, but to stand in the gap is the ministry of a prophet and a priest. We stand in the gap in terms of intercessory prayer. Perhaps you know somebody who is ripe for the judgment of God, whose compromise would fit very easily into the list of sins that Ezekiel cataloged, and who is on the course of a self-destructive life. They need somebody to stand in the gap and to plead with God for them. They need some Christian to stand up with strength and to put themselves in that place and say, I am going to stand in the gap between the wrath of God and my loved one. And I'm not going anyplace, and I'm not going to quit. I'm going to do what needs to be done to prevent the judgment that they're so ripe for. Stand in that gap. Be that kind of a Christian. Take the name of a loved one and plead with God for the mercy that can be poured out on the loved one in the name of Jesus Christ, who is the only reason for mercy. Let's pray together. Our God and our Father, we thank you for all that you have given to us. We thank you for your faithfulness and for your love, and we thank you that though your eye could not find any reason in us, you found your only begotten Son to be the reason that we can hope in a just salvation. We thank you for his righteousness. We thank you for the complete payment of our sins. We thank you that there is nothing now between us and you that could ever harm the souls of your people. Our God, this nation is ripe for judgment. We need to be the people that will stand in that gap and measure as well. Your church. We thank you for the way that you have preserved and postponed wrath and judgment. We see your mercy in it. But we continue to ask you, God, be pleased to work a repentance in this people. Be pleased to have that kind of mercy upon the souls of people. We thank you that you love us in Jesus' name. Amen.